And then as we come to the passage which contains our text here this afternoon, I'm going to continue reading in Acts chapter 4 through to verse 12. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Amen. If I were to ask you children which is the highest mountain in the world, I'm sure that many of you, if not all of you, would be able to say immediately why, of course, it is Mount Everest. And you would, of course, be correct. Mount Everest is, as you will know perhaps, situated on the borders of Tibet and Nepal. It's part of the great Himalayan range of mountains, often referred to and described as the roof of the world. Mount Everest is, of course, by definition, the highest peak in that great range, and it rises to the astonishing height of some 29,028 feet above sea level. Now, this is not a matter of opinion. There are matters in life which are matters of opinion. There are equally matters of facts. And we're dealing here, in terms of Mount Everest and its being the highest mountain in the world, we're dealing here clearly not with something that is a matter of opinion, but clearly with something which is a matter of fact. And it is an objective fact. That is to say, it is an established fact in the external world that Mount Everest is indeed the highest mountain in the world. And therefore, it will not do for anybody to come along and say, why, there are many highest mountains in this world, or for somebody to say, in modern manner, why, Mount Everest might be the highest mountain in the world for you, but not for me. It's evident that there is an objectivity about the height and about the supremacy of Mount Everest. It is an objective fact established in the external world. Now, it's very important to note that Christianity itself deals with objective facts. We sometimes forget this. Christianity is an historical religion. It is rooted and grounded in history. It's rooted and grounded in the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rooted and grounded in his life in this world, rooted and grounded in the fact of his death and in the fact of his resurrection. And therefore, we note that Christianity itself, because it is dealing with historical facts, is dealing with objective facts, facts given in revelation to be received in faith, but nevertheless established facts in the external worlds. That Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, as the Apostles' Creed puts it, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Now we see this crucial fact that Christianity deals in objective facts. We see this in the verse that I've taken as my text this afternoon, namely verse 12 in chapter 4 of the Acts of the Apostles. There in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read this, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The situation, let me remind you, is quite simply this, that Peter and John were present there in Jerusalem at the time of this incident. They are going into the temple, and as they come to the so-called beautiful gate of the temple, they see there a man, a poor crippled man, a man who had been crippled, lame from his mother's womb for some 40 years, sitting there, lying perhaps, reclining on his side perhaps, asking for alms, begging for a living. And their eyes meet, and the man, no doubt, expected to receive something from Peter and John. The Apostle Peter, upon this request, turns to the man and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And so Peter, taking this poor crippled man by the hand, raises him up, and through the power of the risen, ascended Christ, through the same power manifested in the life of Christ when he was on earth, Peter and John, between them, are able to raise up this poor man and restore him to health and strength. Not surprisingly, the people are filled with wonder and amazement at this notable miracle. Just as the Son of God had performed notable miracles, some 30 to 40 are recorded in the gospel records, so too Peter and John here, in the power and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, perform this notable miracle, and the people, not surprisingly, are astonished. But the focus falls not so much upon the miracle. The miracles in the ministry of our Lord were always secondary, and the miracles in the apostles' ministry were always secondary. The main thing, both with Christ and with the apostles, is that of the proclamation of the word of God, the preaching of God's truth. And whilst the miracles play an important part, they occupy a subsidiary role, that of confirmation and authentication. The Son of God declared himself, manifested himself to be the Son of God precisely because of the wonderful power displayed throughout his earthly ministry. And so too, the apostolic ministry here is confirmed and established by the power of Christ being manifested through them. But the main focus falls, I say, upon the actual message, the actual preaching that Peter is about to deliver. And Peter uses this occasion to declare the gospel. He declares that this same Jesus that these Jewish authorities had taken and with wicked hands had denied and crucified and nailed to the cross, though he had been buried, had been raised from the dead by the great God of heaven, by the God of their fathers, by the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. This message, however, was not pleasing to the Jewish authorities. This was the message that they feared, the message that they hated, and they were grieved by this message now being proclaimed by Peter and by John. And so Peter and John are cast overnight into prison, and on the following day they are asked by Annas and by Caiaphas the following question, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" And the answer given by the Apostle Peter is quite simply this: he has no concern to glorify himself. He doesn't focus particularly upon the crippled man and his healing. He says this, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And so he points, as ever, to the Son of God as being the crucial element, the crucial source of this remarkable and notable healing. And the Apostle Peter then goes on to say, he goes on to make this great statement, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We see here immediately a very, very important truth, a truth upon which we must build our lives, a truth upon which the church itself must be established, a truth that we must proclaim in season and out of season, and especially at the present time where it is being undermined, namely, the truth of the absolute exclusiveness of Christ and the absolute exclusiveness of Christianity. My first point then here this afternoon is this, that no other religion provides salvation. Listen again to this great statement in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now you'll notice how this great statement is cast. It's cast negatively in a sense. Notice the words used, neither, any other, none other. There is an exclusiveness that is operating here, and that exclusiveness is reinforced by the use of these negatives. It is, I say, a very important negative truth that no other religion provides salvation, and by definition, there is no other Savior than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I emphasize that for this reason. In the modern church, negations are not common. In the modern church, the modern ecclesiastic doesn't tend to like negative statements. The great cry today is, oh, we must be positive. The modern man likes positive assertions. We mustn't be negative. We mustn't express things negatively. We mustn't warn. We mustn't judge. No, no, let's express the truth positively. And so negations are not common. They're not popular. Indeed, they are often despised. But you will notice here that we have here a very, very significant and powerful negation. Neither is there salvation in any other. You see, the reason why this particular negation is so important at the present time is this, that you and I live unquestionably in what we might describe as a pluralistic religious world. By pluralistic religious world, I mean it's a religious world marked by a plurality of religions. There's a kind of menu, if you like. And these modern ecclesiastics will often emphasize and tout even the fact that there are five great world religions, and we must not forget the other four. In other words, there isn't simply Christianity, there's also Judaism, there is Islam, there is Buddhism, there is Hinduism. These are the so-called five great world religions. And there can be no doubt that the 20th century, marked as it has been by the phenomenon of the ecumenical movement, has also witnessed in the wake of the ecumenical movement another phenomenon closely related to the ecumenical movement and in a sense flowing logically out of it, namely the interfaith movement or the multi-faith movement. In other words, that looseness of spirit, which marks all too often, sadly, the ecumenical movement, also marks this particular movement, the interfaith movement, this multi-faith atmosphere in which we live. So that it's become unpopular today to speak of Christianity as an exclusive religion, as the sole religion, as the only true religion, as containing the truth and it alone. Indeed, the last 40 years or so have been marked by the growth of this interfaith movement, and it is an interesting fact that in Westminster Abbey every year in London, a great multi-faith gathering is held at which the Queen, Queen Elizabeth, is often in attendance. The emphasis at such meetings, as you will perhaps be aware, is upon dialogue, upon mutual understanding, gaining and gathering insights from other faiths. The emphasis always falls upon respect, esteem, understanding, tolerance. That's the kind of atmosphere that you find in the ecumenical movement, and that's precisely the kind of atmosphere that you find even more dangerously in this pluralistic movement. Now, what then is the basic position of the pluralistic movement, of the pluralist? Well, the pluralist says that many religions are saving. The pluralist is never, ever prepared to say only Christianity saves. No, the pluralist insists that all five world religions and many of the other lesser religions, as far as they know, are saving. So that it doesn't matter, as far as the pluralist is concerned, whether a man's a Christian or a Jew or a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or whether he follows Jim Jones into suicide. In the final analysis, all these religions are saving. Now, the great doyen of the pluralist movement is, of course, John Hick. And John Hick makes this statement. He says that as far as he's concerned, and as far as the pluralistic position is concerned, all these religions are basically saying the same thing. They all have to do with salvation. They all have to do with liberation and salvation from sin and bondage of some sort. They're all saying the same thing in the final analysis, though they may say it in slightly different ways. Now, to demonstrate that what I'm saying here must be taken seriously, let me cite what Dr. Robert Runcie said in 1986. Now, Dr. Robert Runcie at that time was, of course, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Anglican Communion, which was initially, of course, a Reformed church, emerging in the wake of the Reformation and during the Elizabethan era. Dr. Robert Runcie, the leader of the Anglican Communion, said this: "Other faiths than our own are genuine mansions of the Spirit." You can see what he's saying there. He is denying categorically any exclusive claim on the part of Christianity. He is embracing palpably other faiths. He's saying that these other faiths, the ones that I mentioned and perhaps others also, are genuine mansions of the Spirit of God. And I can confirm this further by citing Pope John Paul II, who, as you will realize, has had a very significant pontificate and who died just a few years ago. In 1992, Pope John Paul II said this, and this is a very significant statement. "Christians and Muslims," he said, "worship the same God." Now, this attitude is becoming more and more common. And I would suggest that in the wake of the appalling and wicked events of September the 11th in 2001, this attitude has, if anything, been strengthened. In other words, there has been a concern not to alienate, a concern not to antagonize, a concern even on the part of some evangelicals to link together the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand and Allah, the God of the Islamic world, on the other. So that it's common to hear people say today, why, all the great faiths lead to God. All the great faiths lead to heaven. And it doesn't really matter which route or path you take, ultimately you will come to the summit. They are all saving. Now let's examine for the moment this idea that all these great five world religions, let us call them that, are saying the same thing. That's the claim of the pluralists, that they are basically saying the same thing. Why, on the very surface of things, this is a preposterous claim. You might just as well say that all sports are the same as say that all religions are the same. You might just as well say that cricket and American football are the same, that golf and tennis are the same, and that rugby and tiddlywinks are the same. It is palpably absurd. It is sheer preposterousness to make such a claim. Moreover, when we come down to a more specific approach, we can see how absurd the claim is. Let's compare for a moment Christianity on the one hand and Islam on the other. Christianity, it is evident from the Word of God, is a religion of grace. Christianity is a religion which has a gospel, a message of good news, that God was in Christ reconciling a wicked and guilty world unto himself. The Bible tells us that all men are sinners, and all men will stand one day before the Son of Man in the judgment, that you and I must stand one day before him and give an account of the way in which we have lived. The message of Christianity begins with bad news. It begins with a message of judgment, but it doesn't end there. If it did, we'd have no gospel. It tells us of the mercy of God in Christ. It tells us of the wonderful incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us of his matchless, impeccable life. It tells us that he died for our sins there upon the cross of Calvary. And that God now commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message of good news to lost sinners in a fallen, guilty world that lies under the judgment of God. What about Islam? Well, they talk about mercy, certainly. But their religion is clearly a religion of works righteousness. The five pillars of Islam are as follows. These are the five great pillars in the temple of Islam. Number one, that there is one God, his name is Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Number two, the importance of giving alms. Number three, the importance of praying 5 times a day. Number four, the importance of fasting in the month of Ramadan. And fifthly, the importance of making at least one pilgrimage during your lifetime to the holy city of Mecca. You can see immediately, surely, it lies upon the very surface that this is not essentially a religion of grace, that Islam has no gospel to proclaim at all. It is a religion of works righteousness. They may pay lip service to the mercy of God, but there is no framework or basis or foundation upon which the mercy of God is dispensed. Men essentially must live in this way, and they must just cast themselves upon the mercy of Allah. Palpable differences, therefore, between these two great world religions, so-called. Colossal differences. And therefore, I repeat it, it is utter nonsense for the modern pluralists to say that essentially all these religions are saying the same thing. Christianity is unique in this respect. It has a gospel, a message of good news. Yes, man is under sin. Man is in sin. Man is under the wrath of God. But God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. He comes down from heaven and lives a perfect, matchless life upon this earth. And he dies in the place of sinners there upon the cross of Calvary. But we have to ask, what exactly is the attitude of the pluralist towards Christ? Remember that the pluralist, by definition, believes in a plurality of religions. He believes in many religions, and he believes in the validity of these many religions. What does the pluralist do with Christ? Well, this is very interesting, and I have no hesitation in saying that Christ is a problem for the pluralist. The pluralist would like to be rid of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Why? Because Christianity is unique precisely because its founder is unique. The message is unique precisely because of the uniqueness of its founder, the Son of God himself. And the problem as far as the pluralist is concerned is this, that Christ pins men down. Christ puts men on the spot. Christ makes totalitarian demands. Christ claims to be the only begotten Son of God. This message is that Jesus Christ died for our sins upon the tree, and that he was buried, and that the third day he rose again from the dead. The pluralist would, if at all possible, like to shift away from any emphasis or focus upon Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and would like to focus instead upon God, precisely because the term God is a term which can be marked by greater vagueness than that of the incarnate Christ. Indeed, in the 1970s, John Hick, the leader, the doyen of this pluralist movement, proposed what he called a Copernican revolution. Let me explain. The Copernican revolution proposed by John Hick, representing the pluralist movement, is this, that we no longer have Christ as the very epicenter of the solar system, as it were. We no longer have Christ around which all the great world religions revolve, but rather we have God at the center, precisely because though Christ is not common to any other religion than Christianity, the name of God is more or less associated with these other religions also. And so there is this unquestionable desire, an understandable desire in one sense, given their premises, to move away from Christ, precisely because he's a difficulty, he's a problem, he pins men down, he puts men on the spot. And so what Hick and his pluralist colleagues do is this, they reduce Christ, they reduce him to our revered religious leader, our supreme example. In classic liberal fashion, they collapse and they conflate all the different characteristics of these other religions, and they simply lift up the Lord Jesus Christ as an example and as a leader. But my good friends, the problem of Jesus Christ of Nazareth remains, and remains a powerful problem for the pluralist in this respect. Listen to the claims of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This is what he says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And so however hard he tries, and however hard he wriggles, the pluralist is left with the everlasting perpetual problem that 2,000 years ago there lived upon the face of the earth a man by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in whose name Peter and John, on this auspicious occasion, raised this poor impotent cripple from his paralysis and from his misery and suffering. Listen again then to what Peter and John have to say. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I want to deal now with a slightly different position. Thus far, we looked at the position of the pluralist, the position that says there's a plurality of religions. They're all saying the same thing. They're just as valid as any other, and you can go to God via any of them and find salvation. Let me deal now with a different position, namely that of the inclusivist. Now, as the term inclusivist suggests, the inclusivist wishes to include these other religions. He doesn't want to exclude them. Certainly, the inclusivist, Clark Pinnock, is one of them, and the position has been greatly enhanced as a result of the Second Vatican Council, which met in the 1960s. The inclusivist does not exclude these other religions. Indeed, the inclusivist says that Christianity is, in fact, paramount. Christianity occupies the number one place, but it's not prepared to exclude these other religions from significance or even from saving value. And so as the Second Vatican Council, which met between 1962 and 1965, a council in the Church of Rome of great significance, and which has had a profound impact not only upon the Church of Rome, but sadly also upon the so-called Protestant world, as the Second Vatican Council puts it, other religions, and I quote, are a preparation for the gospel. Now then, what exactly is the position of the Second Vatican Council? We've lived now some 40, 45 years since that council, and there can be no doubt that successive popes have enhanced and strengthened the reputation and the findings of that council. Let me explain basically what the position of the Second Vatican Council is, for it has had a profound impact upon not only the Church of Rome, but the wider Christian community at large. Think of a series of concentric circles. You children, you young people will know that by concentric circles, I mean circles with the same center. You have a point at the center, you have a smaller circle around it, a slightly larger circle around that, a slightly larger circle still, and then a larger circle on the periphery. What exactly does the Church of Rome say then in this context? It says this, that all those within the religious world, indeed all men everywhere, have some kind of saving connection with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is, of course, at the center, and the innermost circle consists of the Roman Catholic faithful. But outside of them, notice this, outside of them, you have non-Catholic Christians, such as ourselves here today. Outside of the circle embracing non-Catholic Christians is a circle that embraces non-Christian religions such as Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, and others. And then, lo and behold, in the outermost circle, you have the atheist, so that even the atheist, as well as Jews and Hindus and Buddhists and all the others, Muslims, all of them are in some degree related to Christ at the center. Now, this particular view coheres with the view put forward by Karl Rahner, namely the concept of the anonymous Christian. According to Karl Rahner, there is such a thing as the anonymous Christian, the man that doesn't know he's a Christian, the man that would actually deny being a Christian, the man who actually rejects Jesus Christ, but he is an anonymous Christian, according to Karl Rahner and others, the Second Vatican Council, because in some way, to some extent, he's related and connected to Jesus Christ. Now, how does the Church of Rome justify such a position, which, in terms of the scriptures, is, of course, utterly untenable? It does so, and this is interesting and important, it does so because of its view of the incarnation. And this is the position set forth by the Second Vatican Council in its documents in the 1960s. And I quote, "By his incarnation, he, the Son of God, has in a certain way united himself with every man." Do you see the significance of that? It's an incarnational theology. It's an incarnational religion. Just as the bucket of dye, when thrown into the pond, will sooner or later permeate and suffuse the whole, so too the incarnate Christ coming down from heaven, living upon this earth, the Church of Rome itself, according to them, is an extension, a continuation of the incarnation. So the entirety of mankind is sooner or later, to some extent, suffused and permeated by the impact, the significance of Christ's coming. Now, you find exactly the same doctrine in the teaching of Pope John Paul II. In 1979, this was some 14, 15 years after the close of the Second Vatican Council and at the outset of his very significant pontificate, Pope John Paul II delivered a very significant encyclical entitled Redemptor Hominis, the Redeemer of Mankind, in which he says this, and I quote, "Man, every man, without any exception whatever, has been redeemed by Christ." So that you have here in the Church of Rome, and it's spreading into the Protestant circles as well, you have here an astonishing universalism. A universalism that is rooted and grounded, notice, not in the atonement, but in the incarnation, which sees the incarnation as the great central event. The incarnate Christ comes down from heaven. He's the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. They misquote, they misunderstand John's gospel at this point. And somehow his influence permeates and suffuses the whole, so that even the atheist, let alone the Jew, the Buddhist, the Muslim, and the Hindu, they are saved through Jesus Christ, even though they do not acknowledge him. But my good friends, I want to emphasize this. This is an illegitimate abuse of the doctrine of the incarnation. The incarnation is always unto the atonement. The incarnation never, ever establishes the redemption of man in and of itself. If the incarnate Christ had not gone to the cross of Calvary, if he'd not died there for the sins of men on the tree, there would be no such thing as the gospel. The incarnation itself, though significant, would not save men. And therefore, we say again, this is a misuse, this is an abuse of the doctrine of the incarnation. My question to the Church of Rome is this: what about the cross? Where is the cross in their theology? Where is the cross in their worldview? On the one hand, you have crosses everywhere. But as the great William Cunningham in the 19th century from the Free Church of Scotland once put it, the Church of Rome continually throws Christ into the background. And it doesn't preach him, doesn't proclaim him, has little interest in the final analysis for this great and wonderful message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's our message to the Church of Rome. It's all very well to emphasize the incarnation. We too love the incarnation, but we must never, ever separate Bethlehem from Calvary. We must never, ever separate, as is the modern tendency, the incarnation from the atonement of Christ. Indeed, the Church of Rome ought to listen to the man it claims to be its first bishop, who 2,000 years ago said this, "Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." It's evident then from our text that there is a massive, massive collision between Christianity on the one hand and the pluralist position on the other. Or to put it differently, a massive, massive collision on the one hand between Christianity on the one hand and Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism on the other. It's also evident from our text, indeed from the scriptures as a whole, that these other religions, whatever elements of truth they may contain, and of course Judaism contains very significant elements of truth precisely because it's a precursor of Christianity, but it's evident from the scriptures that these other religions, apart from Christ, are nothing but the manifestations of the blindness and the ignorance and the delusion by which men are continually beset in their fallenness and their sin. And I want to emphasize this also. This is very, very important, and especially so at the present time. There is a fundamental intolerance about Christianity. Have you realized that? Have you seen it? I don't mean by that that we as Christians are to be intolerant. On the contrary, we are to love Jews and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists as far as we come into contact with them. What I mean by that is this, that there is inevitably an ideological intolerance about the Christian faith. Christianity is intolerant ideologically, it's intolerant doctrinally, it's intolerant dogmatically of these other religions. It will not brook them, it will not accept them as rivals or as comparable or as being on a par. This is surely precisely what the Apostle Peter says here. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. But then secondly, we see here that Christianity alone provides salvation. Listen again to what the Apostle says. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now we have here, of course, a great positive truth. We've noted that the truth is expressed negatively, but part of the great value of the negative expression of truth, the use of not, the use of nor, the use of neither, the use of none, is precisely that it reinforces the exclusiveness of Christianity and of Christ. There is, therefore, a great positive truth, a great positive assertion that is being made here. And we see here the uniqueness of the name. That name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, must never, ever be ranked or ranged with other masters or other law. There is a uniqueness about that name, and there is, therefore, an exclusiveness about that name and about this religion. Now, this isn't simply something that is taught by the Apostle Peter here in this particular scripture. You look throughout the New Testament, you'll find that time and time again, the same truth is asserted. Listen to the Apostle Paul writing to young Timothy. He says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Listen to the man Christ Jesus himself. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You see, each and every one of them, whether it be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, or the Apostle Paul, or Peter here, each one of them is asserting dogmatically, incontrovertibly, that there is a uniqueness about the Christian faith, there is a uniqueness about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this used to be the classic evangelical position. Even outside of Reformed circles, this was the classic evangelical position until recently. But the situation has been unquestionably changing in the last few decades. Let me demonstrate that. In a survey taken in November 2001, notice, interestingly, 2 months after the catastrophic wicked events of September the 11th, in a survey taken in 2001, 75% of the Americans interviewed in this survey believe that there were many different ways to God, or to put it differently, that many religions, that other faiths lead to God, the same basic fundamental pluralist position. Now, given the very high incidence of church attendance in this country, one can only assume that a significant proportion of the 75% of Americans interviewed were in fact those that attended church and were perhaps even professing Christians. And yet this was their position, that many faiths lead to God, many faiths lead to heaven, you can be saved by many different religions. I want to emphasize, therefore, and I do so on the basis of this text, I do so on the basis of the New Testament position as a whole, that this name, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is given. Notice what the Apostle Peter says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men." Given by whom? Given by God. This name is revealed. Christianity is a revealed religion. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Christianity, don't forget this, is a revealed religion. I go further. Christianity is a redemptive religion. It teaches about salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. And Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He and he alone can save men and redeem them from their sins. And I go further. Not only is Christianity a revealed religion, not only is Christianity a redemptive religion, but Christianity is also an exclusive religion, exclusive in the sense that it will not brook or tolerate any other name being proclaimed than this name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Indeed, I want to go further and say this, that this exclusiveness in Christianity, the exclusiveness of Christianity itself, is rooted and grounded in the uniqueness of its founder. Let me demonstrate that uniqueness. I want to demonstrate to you from the scriptures that there is something utterly and absolutely unique about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Christ's origin is unique. You see, John the Baptist was a great man. So too was Elijah. So too was Jeremiah. So too were all the prophets. They were men of God, but they came from below. They didn't come from above. Yes, they had a heavenly mission and a heavenly message, but they were of the earth, earthy. They were fallen men. They were sinful men. They themselves needed the grace of the Christ that was yet to come. But with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it is different. His origin is utterly unique. He's not from below. He's from above. He comes out from God. He comes forth from the Father. He comes down from heaven. He's born there in Bethlehem. This man-child, this God-man, has two natures in one person forever. And so his origin is a heavenly origin. He comes to us from another world. He is a supernatural being. Little wonder that his life is marked by the miraculous, precisely because his origin is utterly and absolutely unique. But then Christ's birth is also unique. Our Lord was born without the means of man. The Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary. The power of the Spirit overshadowed her. That holy thing that was born of her was the Son of God. Two natures in one person forever. And so this is a virgin birth, a miraculous birth, a supernatural birth, in a way that is not true, even though those remarkable births of the son of Abraham and the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Two natures in one person forever. And so we find that his birth is unique, and this virgin birth safeguards two very important truths. It safeguards, of course, our Lord's two natures. If Joseph were his father, just as Mary was his mother, then our Lord could not have had two natures. He would have had one nature, namely human nature. And so you see, the significance of the virgin birth is precisely that it safeguards the two natures of Christ's. It is the rationale behind the two natures of Christ. Not only that, it safeguards his sinlessness. If Jacob had been the father of Joseph, just as Mary was his mother, then our Lord would have been a sinner, even as others, even as we. But in this way, God saw to it that not only did his son have two natures, but that his son was preserved from sin, free from original sin, free from actual sin. And so we find that not only is our Lord's origin unique, so too is his birth. But then look at our Lord's life. It is a matchless, utterly incomparable life. There is none like it. None can be compared to it. Why, this man knew no sin. This man did no sin. How the Pharisees would have loved to have found some sin in him. But our Lord was able to fling down the gauntlet and say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And they could not, though that was their great desire, to convince him and to convict him of sin. No, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and yet wonderfully the sinner's friend. A life of impeccable purity. He sinned neither in thought, nor in word, nor in deed. There were no sins of omission, no sins of commission. There were no secret sins. There were no sins of his youth. Our Lord is utterly and absolutely unique in this, and this is why he is supremely fitted to be our Savior. But if his origin and his birth and his life are unique, so too are his works. Consider for a moment the mighty, mighty works of Christ. They are utterly without parallel in the annals of history. Show me another man that can turn water into wine. Show me another man that can turn 5 loaves and 2 fishes into sufficient food to feed more than 5,000. There must have been more than 10,000 with the women and the children, and to have 12 baskets full of fragments left over. Show me another man that can walk upon the water, that can calm the storm, that can perform these mighty, titanic deeds which cause multitudes to flock to him. And there are people today that try to peddle miracles. The plain fact is, my good friends, that if miracles were occurring today, the press would be there. You couldn't keep them away. In our Lord's day, the multitudes flocked to him precisely because they saw that the power of the Lord was present to heal. His works, I say, are unique. But so too is his death. His death is unique precisely for this reason, that the actual purpose, the reason for his death, he dies for our sins. He's a sacrifice for sins. He's a substitute for sinners. He's expiating sin. He's propitiating God. His death has this atoning significance that no other death has, and that's why his death is unique, as too is his resurrection. He that raised up others from the dead, I refer to Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus, whose body was stinking in the grave after 4 days of decomposition in that hot oriental climate. He that was able to raise up others from the dead, why should it be thought a thing incredible that he that raised up others should rise himself? God raised him up. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. And so you see, it is perfectly in harmony with his entire person and work that the Son of God should not succumb to death, but after dying for our sins, should rise triumphantly from the dead. We speak often of the pre-existence of Christ. Let's not forget the post-existence of Christ. He existed before all worlds. He is alive today forevermore, having shown himself alive by many infallible proofs. So, my good friends, you not see something of the glory of Christ, his uniqueness, his exclusiveness, that there is none like him, that none can be compared to him, that it is nothing short of blasphemy to rank or range any other man, however great, with the Son of God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is this very important difference, as B.B. Warfield pointed out some years ago, this very important difference between the founders of these other religions, such as Buddha, Confucius, and Muhammad, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's this, that these founders of religions, these founders of these other religions, pointed the way to God. Jesus Christ, however, said that he himself was the way to God. These other men, Confucius, Buddha, and Muhammad, were the first confessors of the religions that they founded. Jesus Christ, however, is the very content of the religion that he found. Take him away and you have no religion, because Christianity isn't merely a kind of sedate moral ethic. Christianity is rooted and grounded in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, him crucified and raised from the dead. But you see, this very exclusiveness upon which I insist here this afternoon, which is clearly taught in the Word of God itself, as I have sought to show, is an affront to the modern man. He doesn't like it. He won't have it. As far as he's concerned, it's arrogant, it's bigoted, it's intolerant, it's imperialistic. And so he dismisses it. And what he wants is his pluralistic religion, or at the very least, his inclusivistic religion, so that we do not adopt this exclusive approach which I believe the Word of God clearly manifests here. We live in a climate of political correctness, and there can be no doubt about it that it's not only politically incorrect in the world to speak of the exclusiveness of Christ, it is regrettably becoming all too often the case that it's politically incorrect within the circles of the church. Let us then beware of this encroaching tendency towards an inclusive approach, pluralistic approach on the one hand, or an inclusivistic approach on the other. There's no doubt about it that our Lord and the apostles were exclusivist with regard to Christ and Christianity. Notice what the scripture says. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Now, in this context, I want to remind you that the Word of God speaks of other gods. How often in the Old Testament are the Hebrews or the Israelites warned of the danger of other gods and therefore the dangers of the heathen nations all around them or in the land of Canaan? But I want to warn you today about other gods in these very circles, the circles of which I'm speaking here. And in that context, I want to make a categorical assertion, which I believe to be true on the basis of the scripture, with regard to Islam. There can be no doubt that Islam is on the march. There can be no doubt about it that the world is frightened of Islam. And as a result, the world is tending to offer olive branches, fig leaves to Islam. Let me say this. Allah is a false god. Muhammad is a false prophet. And Islam is a false religion. I believe that on the basis of the Word of God, one has no other alternative other than to put it that way, categorically and clearly, in the light of the Word of God. Ask this someone, if you speak like that, you'll be a threat to world peace. My good friends, maybe I will. Maybe we will. Maybe we will invite further terrorist attacks. Who knows? My point is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, said this, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. You see, our Lord hasn't promised to bring peace. That's the great obsession of the ecumenical. That's the great obsession of the pluralist. That's the great obsession of the inclusive. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. No, our Lord says, suppose ye that I am come to give peace. I tell you nay, but rather division. He comes to bring division and fire, and a sword, and difficulty, and trouble to those that follow after him. And if you follow after him, don't be surprised if the world outside, or members of your family, or even some of your friends, perhaps even some professing Christian people, despise you, and forsake you, and ridicule you, and criticize you precisely for the position that I'm espousing here this afternoon. We live unquestionably in days in which Christ himself is being marginalized. The blessed Son of God is being pushed to the periphery of ecclesiastical circles. And men today are busy touting other saviors, other masters. Let me name some of them. Socrates, Lenin, Confucius, the Dalai Lama, Krishna, Gandhi. These are the names that are being touted, and the very naming of the names demonstrates the utter folly of what they are doing. Who can be likened to Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Who can be compared unto him? None of them can. They're all but poor fallen sinners, and they themselves are in need of the very Savior that they are rejecting and which they are replacing in the eyes of others. So they honor Christ with their lips, these men, but their hearts are far from him. I want to emphasize that this is to deny Christ. That if we are to confess Christ, then part of that confession is a strong, strong adherence to the exclusiveness of Christ himself and to the exclusiveness of the Christian religion. That's why this verse is so important. That's why we must defend it, precisely because of the drift at the present time within the church, within evangelical circles even. They are drifting away from the totalitarian claims of the Son of Man and from the exclusiveness which the Word of God clearly attributes to him. You see, the Apostle Peter doesn't speak of the unknown Christ as they do today. The Apostle Peter doesn't speak of the Christ principle as they do today. The Apostle Peter doesn't speak of the cosmic Christ as they do today. He speaks of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who suffered under Pontius Pilate and whom God raised from the dead. Neither is there salvation in any other name, says the Apostle Peter. And you and I therefore must proclaim this name publicly and privately, in season and out of season. We must adhere to this truth. We must go forth with the gospel. It needs to be sounded forth from our pulpits. And this is the name we must lift up. This wonderful, majestic, exclusive, incomparable name, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, as was supposed. In fact, the blessed Son of God, of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Let us suppose that in the next few months or the next year or so, you find yourself in the situation of boarding an aeroplane at Atlanta Airport. You make your way to your seat, perhaps number 33, seat D, and you find that you are sitting next to someone that is obviously Arabic, obviously a Muslim. What are you to do? Why, there'd be many in this world that would say, well, you must live and let live. After all, this is the ecumenical era. This is the multi-faith age. Live and let live. I'll be courteous to him, but I'm not going to seek to convert him. After all, he has his religion. I have mine. They're not the same. We acknowledge that. We'll tolerate the differences. My good friends, that is not the spirit of Christ. The spirit of Christ within us tells us that if at all possible, circumstances vary, I know, but if at all possible, we should seek to engage this man in conversation. If possible, we should seek to steer the conversation in the direction of the gospel. Yes, we'll listen to what he says and hear about the Islamic faith, but we must stand firm on these great principles, courteously but firmly, firmly but politely. We must make it clear to this particular man who is lost and dead in his sins that there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And we must seek to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, to set him forth in his incomparable greatness and in his glorious power as the only Savior of sinners. For the Son of God towers above all others. You know, there are a number of mountains in the great Himalayan range which approach to the tremendous height of Mount Everest. K2 and Kangchenjunga rise to within 1,000 feet of that remarkable summit of Mount Everest. Mount Everest has its near rivals. But with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it is not so. He has no near rivals whatsoever. And though men today in this ecumenical atmosphere and this interfaith, multi-faith world in which we live, with the pluralism and the inclusivism, wish to tout these other names such as Socrates and Lenin, Confucius and Buddha and Muhammad and Krishna and Gandhi and the Dalai Lama, let us adhere to the solemn truths of the scriptures, which is this: that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who came out from God and came forth from eternity and died for our sins, that this Jesus Christ of Nazareth towers above all these other names. And he stands unrivaled, unchallenged, and supreme as the Savior of men in the midst of a range of tiny, little, insignificant hills. Amen.